This morning's scripture reading will be taken from John chapter 7 and verses 37 through 38. Again, that's John 7, 37 through 38. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water."
Good morning. We are glad you're with us today. If you're visiting with us, we're especially glad that you're here. I want to begin by thanking you again for your interest in those correspondence courses. Lesson number 4 is set out if you would like to get that today, along with the other lessons, but more of number 4 is set out because it's the fourth week of that study. I also want to thank those who helped Jonathan and Ashley Bennett move in on Wednesday. We ended up having a great crowd with people from about Dave Johnston's height down to Levi's height, and we're very thankful for everybody's help with that, and it went very smoothly. We're glad that Jonathan and Ashley are here with us. The temperatures are going up, and I understand that when temperatures go up, our bodies need to consume more water, especially if we do not have the luxury of air conditioning for some period of time. I've been in situations where there might not be some luxury of air conditioning, and the nurses and the doctors always say, consume more water, take more water, because water is necessary for life. I forget all of the statistics that we've learned in biology classes about how much percentage of your body is made up of water, how much of the earth is made up of water, but I think we all know well enough to know that it is a significant portion. Now, in the Bible, Jesus, our Savior, uses a lot of illustrations, a lot of analogies, a lot of metaphors to help us to understand spiritual things. How else would you do it? If it's a spiritual thing, you can't just point to it and say, here it is. You have to use something as an image of what people can see to try to get them to understand. Most recently, in our studies, we studied chapter 6, where Jesus titles himself the bread of life. He does not give the bread of life. He does not have the bread of life. He is the bread of life, and those who partake of him will never hunger again. Now, those who study the Old Testament scriptures realize that a lot of the images that Jesus used in portraying himself as the divine Son of God started with typology, started with comparisons back in Old Testament times. Even in the discussion in chapter 6, when Jesus is getting ready to declare himself the bread of life, he leads the Jews to that conclusion through a series of arguments in which they exchange conversations back and forth. They exchange allegations. He answers. There's a tension-building sequence of things that gets him to the point that says, I am the bread of life, and then the bread is my flesh, and you got to eat of my flesh. He's going to tell them all of that just to try to get them to understand that they need to partake of him fully and not partially. They need to partake of him in completeness and not in some convenient manner in order to be followers of his. But the Old Testament analogy was the manna in the wilderness. The Jews who were following him, because he handed out food from 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish to 5,000 men plus their families on a mountain one day, those people who are following him for that keep wanting more physical food, and they hint to Jesus, well, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. Jesus says, yes, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. But whoever eats of this bread that I give, this bread that I am, will never die. Water is used in chapter 7 to illustrate the life-giving power of Jesus. It would only be the hardened, materialistic mind that would refuse to see the beauties of these illustrations from our Lord. Not the beauties as I can portray them. I'm not the master teacher. He was. There are people who are materialistic. By that term, in that context, I do not mean those who want more money and more stuff for themselves. I mean those people who believe that the only things that really exist are the things that you can see, the things that you can touch, the things that you can diagram, the things that you can test in a test tube. We all know that that's not the case, or at least we ought to if we open our eyes to a little bit of common sense. We know that there are unseen entities in this world, like love, and sometimes like guilt, and sometimes like joy. Spiritual things deserve some attention. Jesus uses physical things to get our spiritual attention sometimes. He's doing so with water in the verses that were read for us in John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. But that illustration starts way back in the Old Testament. I'm probably not even getting to the beginning of it, but I'd like to turn your attention to Ezekiel chapter 47. Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 might be the most neglected chapters of the Bible because they're so difficult for some to understand. On the other hand, by some groups, I might just correct myself quickly, they might be some of the most read chapters in the Bible, but some of the most misunderstood. In those chapters, Ezekiel is closing out a prophecy that he's been years writing down at God's instruction. Ezekiel is living about the time of Jeremiah. Ezekiel lasts a little bit longer than Jeremiah does, starts a little bit later than Jeremiah, lasts a little bit longer than Jeremiah does, prophesies in a different land than Jeremiah does, but they're prophesying about the same thing, and that is the destruction of Jerusalem that would take place in 586 BC. That is the subject of both books. That is the subject of both sets of prophecy. In Jeremiah's prophecy, he, known as the weeping prophet, shows time after time after time that God is just and God will not relent concerning the destruction that he has decreed upon Jerusalem because of their sins, because of their idolatry, because of their abominations, because of their child killing, because of their sexual immorality. God will not relent. Even in Jeremiah, there are passages of hope and lamentations, often appended to Jeremiah, written by Jeremiah. There are great passages of hope. But in Ezekiel, there are probably more passages of hope. Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 is one of those great passages that tells of a time that the children of Israel would come back from captivity. It pictures a time when God is done with justice for them, done with judgment, done with condemnation, done with everything that has caused them to be punished, and he forgives them and restores them. The images that are used in that restoration passage are the images of a great temple. Now, this is where some people, I believe, misunderstand. Some people point this temple as a millennial temple that will be built in Jerusalem when Christ returns again. But that is an error from a couple of different standpoints. Number one, Christ won't set his foot on this earth again. It'll be destroyed at the end of time, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. Those who are faithful to him will meet him in the air, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. The Bible mentions 1,000 years as an illustration of a long period of time, but never as a literal time period where Christ will set up his kingdom on earth. That's another error. Christ will never set up a kingdom on earth other than he has now, which is his spiritual kingdom, not concerned with territory and not concerned with political rule, but concerned with people's hearts, the church. But people use this temple that it's described in chapters 40 through 48 and the area surrounding it and the restoration of Jerusalem to refer to some millennial temple. That isn't the case. And yet it's all laid out in exact terms. There is a heavenly man that is seen at the beginning of this passage that has a measuring line in his hand that amounts to so many cubits. He measures things. He measures how wide the temple will be, how long the temple will be. He measures how long the area of Jerusalem will be, how wide the area of Jerusalem will be, how much each chamber in the temple will be, how much each section of each tribe will be. And then he comes to a point in chapter 47 where he describes waters that flow from that temple. I take this to be a picture of the church in all of its restored beauty. All the careful measurements meant not to be exact careful measurements in some physical literal temple, but to show the exact care that God has taken to establish his church. He planned it from before the foundation of the world and worked at it all through history, prophesied it through the Christ, brought about the nation of Israel for that purpose, and then when Christ died on the cross and ascended 40 days later, after 10 days after that, the church was established, and it was always just the way God planned it. The image of water flowing out of that temple is quite interesting in Ezekiel chapter 47. In chapter 47 and verse 1, Ezekiel says, "Then he," that is that heavenly man, "brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple. Now, the threshold of the temple was on the east. Always was in the old tabernacle, in the old temple, Solomon's temple, and Zerubbabel's temple. It would be on the east. Always on the east. And here is water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. The man then takes Ezekiel outside of the north gate and around towards the side to see the water flowing eastward out of the temple. The man starts to measure, if you read down through verse 13. He measures 1,000 cubits, which would be about 1,500 feet or about 5 football fields laid together. He takes Ezekiel out to it, and the water at that point comes up to his ankles. He measures another 1,000 cubits or about another 5 football fields, takes him out to the point where the water comes up to his knees. He measures 1,000 more cubits and takes him to the point where the water comes up to his waist. He takes him 1,000 more cubits and takes him up to the point that the water is too deep for him to cross. It's a great flood. And then Ezekiel is taken by the man of God back onto the banks of the river to look and to see trees growing on either side of the river that have wonderful fruits, that have leaves for healing medicines. That's the picture of water. We know what water does. Water rejuvenates. Water sustains. You need water for your garden. You need water for a river. If there's a river that dries up, a settlement dries up pretty quickly after it. If there's a drought in a place for a long time, people move to another place where they can have some water. Unless there's modern technology and equipment and economy to pump the water in or get it there somehow, people go to where there is water. What a beautiful picture to say that the restoration of the people of Israel and Judah, as pictured in the New Testament church, is pictured by the great flowing of water. Water in abundance. Water that's just too much in some regards. And that water is not for destruction, but that water is for growing. Growing for fruit, growing for leaves, growing for all the healing medicines that you could possibly want in spiritual terms. That image of water then is picked up by other Old Testament prophets. In Isaiah chapter 30, there's a prophecy about a time of restoration after a time of punishment. And it says that on every high mountain and on every high hill, there shall be rivers and streams. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1, there is an invitation. There are many songs, many poems that have been written out of Isaiah chapter 55 about a time that God calls back people to come to Him and offers them free salvation if they will just come to Him. The chapter starts out like this. Lo, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy wine and milk. Yes, buy wine and milk without money and without price. What he's saying is these finer things of life, these liquids that some people regard as finer and more filling than water, you can buy them without money, but first, come to the waters. In the book of Jeremiah, then, God takes it a step further and calls himself the fountain of living waters. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, Jeremiah says disparagingly of his people, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." There's no water to be held in these cisterns, and if it were there, it would be stagnant and wouldn't be worth anything. I'm a fountain, a free-flowing fountain of living waters, God says, and my people have forsaken me. Then in the book of Joel, likewise, in a passage about restoration, after a passage about destruction and punishment, God says in Joel chapter 3, verse 18, right towards the end of the book, "And it shall be in that day that every mountain shall drip with new wine, and all the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. And a fountain will flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of the Acacias." The valley of the Acacias was a traditionally dry land. God says now it's going to be watered. It's going to be watered not just with any water, but water that flows from the house of the Lord, the temple, just like in Ezekiel. All the brooks of Judah will be flooded with water. Sometimes we people in river towns and living alongside creeks don't think of floods as good things. But historically, before people built close to creeks and before people built close to rivers, floods were counted as good things because it meant there's going to be a water supply. It meant that water tables are going to be built up for quite some time for agriculture in the future. The Egyptian people used to worship the Nile River because it would flood every year and cause them to have some sustenance for the dry parts of the year. It was a blessing when God said all the brooks of Judah would be flooded with water. In Zechariah chapter 13, in a book in which the temple of God is being rebuilt, the walls of God are being rebuilt after that captivity, after that punishment, there is more prediction about a great day of restoration when in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1, the Bible says, "In that day a fountain shall be opened from the house of the Lord. Water shall flow from the house of the Lord." That is, a fountain shall be opened from the house of the Lord for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. There, we get a real reality check in that the water that is being spoken of is not in physical reality, but it is spiritual reality. It's a fountain that flows freely for people who have committed sin, for people who have committed uncleanness. There are cleansing waters. We sing a song from that kind of imagery all the time. There's a fountain free, 'tis for you and me. Let us haste, O haste, to its brink. 'Tis a fount of love from the source above. Let us all freely drink. We want that kind of fountain for sin and for uncleanness. And then in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 8, towards the end of the book, the Bible says that it shall be in that day that living waters will flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. That is, they'll cover everywhere. And in both summer and winter it will happen. There won't be a dry season. That is, spiritually speaking, God's blessings will be available to everybody all the time in every place on the planet. In the New Testament, Jesus picks up this imagery of water. In John chapter 4, when he goes to a well. There's a Samaritan woman who's had five husbands and is now living with someone who is not her husband. She brings her container to the well to gather water for the day, for the business of the day, because there's no plumbing, there's no indoor running water. When he meets her there, he decides to use the image that would appeal to her the most. As the master teacher, he works her into a discussion, and then he says, as he must have gestured toward that well to which she came, "He who drinks of this water will thirst again, but he who drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. For the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." I get real thirsty sometimes, and it's not long until I get thirsty again. Marcia actually started getting real smart by bringing me a nice cold bottle of water, leaves it in the car, and by the time after services, it's about room temperature, about the way I like to drink my water, and I've got some water to drink before I get home that way, because I'm too much of a germaphobe to go to the water fountain, all right? Water is something that we all need, and it's something that's going to need to be replaced. By the time I get home, I'll drink some more water. This afternoon, I'll drink some more water. They say the more water you drink, the better off you are. I remember L.E. Knapp at this congregation years ago. I think he used to drink eight-ounce glasses of water a day, and people asked him why he lived so long. But this water on this earth, you have to keep drinking and drinking and drinking, and you'll still be thirsty. You may die of thirst, even though you've consumed more water than anybody on the planet previous to that, because it just doesn't last long. The physical things of this life just do not last long. You may put all your effort into ball. You may put all your effort into work. You may put all your effort into family. And those are all noble and good pursuits in one way or another. But all of those things will pass. The day will come when you're not able to play ball anymore. The day will come when you retire. And the day will come when family might desert you or family passes away. Or at least the day will come when the Lord comes and the earth is destroyed and family, work, pleasure, ball, all fade away because they were temporary. When Jesus uses this illustration that he who drinks of this water will thirst again, if you take the rest of the Bible principles into play, you have this understanding. Anything physical is temporary. 2 Corinthians 4:18 indicates if you can see it, it's not going to last very long. But those things which are unseen are eternal. He who drinks of the water that I shall give him, it will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. There are some springs that you can go to that you wonder how long they've been going and how long they'll continue to go. They just don't seem to ever dry up. There have been monuments built around them. There are some other lesser known springs that people have gone to for years to get water until the government shut them down. He who drinks of the water that I shall give him, it will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Well, what does that mean exactly? Give me some concretes. Well, I don't know. Do you suffer because you realize that everything in this life is temporary? You've come to the point that you don't think much of that you've put your trust in means anything. You don't think that people are going to treat you well. You've been through some hard times. You've been through some tragedies. You've been through some tragic circumstances. You wonder if there's any hope. Drink of the water that Christ gives and you realize that it will become in you a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Always hope. Always refreshed. Always renewed. Maybe that's what he means. I know this. I know that in a time period that comes after this time period, in a time period in which the temporal and the physical are done away with, and in a picture of what heaven looks like, Revelation chapter 22 has John being shown what he calls in verse 1, a pure river of water of life that proceeded from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And then he looked back and he saw that in the middle of the street, because there was a street in this wonderful city, this New Jerusalem, see the imagery? In the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. Do you see that? Do you see the imagery there? It doesn't make sense physically. Some scientists will come along and mock that. You can't have a tree in the middle of the street and on both sides of the river. You can't have one tree on both sides of the river to start with, and you can't have a tree in the middle of the street and on both sides of the river. That doesn't work. But we're beyond making things work. We're to spiritual indications of things. In this great place where a pure river of water of life runs freely from the throne of God and of the Lamb, there's a tree of life. A tree of life that's been left since the Garden of Eden. Tree that provides eternal life. Tree that provides everlasting life. Tree that provides everlasting joy. And it's everywhere for everybody. It's in the middle of the street. It's on both sides of the river that comes from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And it bears 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees, verse 2 says, were for the healing of the nations. That makes sense in the context of the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation is all about governments rebelling against Christ and Christ finally overcoming them as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The nations have been conquered. But this tree of life and these waters and the leaves on the tree, the waters that feed the tree and the leaves that come on the tree are for healing. Do you want real healing? You come to him who has the water of life. You come to him who is the bread of life. Do you want real purpose? You come to him and you give everything to him who is the water of life and he who is the bread of life. As a matter of fact, right towards the end of the book of Revelation, in chapter 22 and verse 17, there is that great invitation. Come. Let everyone who, the Spirit and the bride, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the bride of Christ, the church, say, come. And let everyone who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him drink of the water of life freely. And then back in chapter 7 of the Gospel of John, here in just a couple of minutes are the events that led Jesus to cry out these words about water that he did. Number one, in verses 1 through 9, he's been rejected by his brothers. They've mocked him. They've said, there's a feast at Jerusalem. You need to go there and show off if you think you can do anything. Jesus said, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I'm not going up to this feast yet because my time has not yet come. Next, he finally goes up to the feast. The feast has to be done. The feast has to be taken care of. He goes up to the feast, and the Jews seek him at the feast. They complain about him. Some people say he's good. Some people say he's evil. He answers them, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. And if you really want to know my doctrine, you'll know that it's not mine, but his who sent me. And I didn't come for my own glory, but I came for the Father's glory. And then people hear him speak boldly, and they wonder why the rulers don't arrest him. So Jesus, and they say, we don't know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, nobody knows where he's from. Jesus gets frustrated in verses 28 and 29 and says, you both know me and you know where I'm from. And I have come not of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. You know me, or at least you ought to from the Scriptures. You know where I'm from, or at least you ought to from the Scriptures. People still don't understand it. Some people believed in him, but some people didn't. Some people said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? But the Pharisees and the religious leaders didn't like that too much, and they sent the chief priests and officers to take him. And Jesus says to them, I'm going to be with you a little while longer, but then I'm going to go away, and where I go, you cannot come. Well, they wondered what he meant by that. Is he going to go out and preach to the Greeks in the dispersion? Where I go, you cannot come. What Jesus meant was, I'm going to go back to heaven with God, and you can't be there unless you start believing. It's next in the passage, in verses 37 and 38, that on the last day of the feast, on the great day of the feast, that Jesus stood and cried out this great invitation. Maybe in some frustration that people wouldn't listen to him before, but always in love, we know in love that even though he would say to people, here's a warning, I'm going to go to a place where you cannot come, always in love, he still wanted those people to be with him. He desperately wanted everybody to come to him. And so he cried out and said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Did you see that? Out of the temple of God in Ezekiel 47 flowed rivers of living water. Water would become in a believer a fountain springing up into everlasting life. In the temple of God in heaven, from the throne of God in heaven, the water proceeds for life, for healing, for fruit, for food. But if someone believes in me, someone puts his faith in me. He's not saying belief only. You know that and I know that. But if someone really believes in me and gives himself to me and all the implications that I have, then out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. It might be because, as individual Christians, we are the temples of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. The next verse has the Holy Spirit explaining through John for us, this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. It would be given in the age of the Holy Spirit when the miraculous came upon the apostles and they would pass it on to people through the laying on of hands. But those who were baptized into Christ Jesus would know something about the Holy Spirit. They would know something about the blessings of God. They would know something about the age in which Christ's word rules because he poured out the Holy Spirit to give us his word, Acts 2 verses 33 to 36. When someone is thirsty, let him come to Christ and drink. And then not only does he bless his own life with a fountain of water that springs up within him, but he blesses everyone around him with water that flows from him. It might have something to do with being the light of the world. It might have something to do with being a saving influence on someone. When we reject the Christ, we not only reject him for ourselves, we reject him for everybody that we might have influenced with him otherwise. And when we accept him and live for him, then other people around us are blessed because they get to know something about the fountain of the water of life. Jesus is the only hope this world has. I know that's exclusive and politically incorrect, but it's absolutely true. He's the only hope this world has, and he's the only hope you and I have beyond the grave. Is he yours? Do you follow him? Do you claim him? Do you realize he's the bread of life? Do you realize he's the fountain of living waters? If so, will you come to him? In other passages of Scripture that we've not taken time to elucidate fully this morning, he tells us what to do. He tells us to believe. He tells us to repent of our sins that separate us from God and from life in the first place. He tells us to confess him as the Son of God so that we can be confessed before God in heaven by the Son of God himself. And he tells us to be baptized for the remission of our sins, where we contact the flowing blood of Christ. I know it's water. It's actual water into which we're baptized. That's not what Jesus was talking about here in John chapter 4, but he did, in John chapter 7, but he did command baptism, and he did command that in water as a readily available source to reenact his death, burial, and resurrection if we want to be saved. If we do those things, we claim Jesus. And then that spiritual water can flow from us and bless other people. If we're faithful to him, and if we haven't been faithful to him, we need to come back with repentance and prayer. If we could help you this morning, would you come as we stand and sing to encourage you?